Job 33, verse 6, Elihu says, I am the same as you in God's sight. I too am a piece of clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should your hand, my hand be heavy on you. But you have said in my hearing, I hear the very words, I am pure, I have done no wrong. I am clean and free from sin, yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than any mortal. Let's pray briefly and then we'll come to the word. Our Father God, we do indeed pray that you will speak to us from your word. Will you have just the right message for each heart? Would we be able, by your grace, to learn wisdom from your word as we find it? And Lord, grant us that we might see even some of the deeper things of our faith in you and the help that you are to us in our sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder when was the last time that you looked at Job. It's our book of the month in Wickham, which is partly why I've come to it today. There were things I found in it as I was reading through. I shared at the end of a reading meeting and then in a prayer meeting, and I just thought, I want to give this space to breathe. I want to preach it. And I'd kind of ruined my chance to preach it, having shared it in a prayer meeting. So amazing timing that I was able to come here. Job has been precious to me since I discovered the meaning of those words I shared in the children's talk and that song. I was at university, and it was in the middle of the year that I didn't end up completing, and I fell off the course. I fell away from the profession I was hoping for. A relationship I was in imploded spectacularly as well. My whole life, as it was at the tender age of 18, fell apart. And I'd always thought that Blessed Be Your Name was somewhat flippant. Just a pop song. It's the four chords. It's those four that just fit together so well. And suddenly I discovered the depth of it. I discovered that Matt and Beth Redman wrote it together when they'd miscarried a child. And there's something of suffering that brings a depth to our faith that makes it so much larger than it ever was. Job is a beautiful book because it considers this question of suffering. It shows a man stuck between the riches he had and the hope he has in God and the inheritance that's ahead of him. And there are moments where that hope breaks out. But he's caught in the in-between of the suffering of this life. He's flooded by it. And the story of the first two chapters is exciting, but as the book goes on, we find that question of suffering that's never far from our lips. It's so relevant. And we find frustration that it doesn't exactly ever get answered. We've been shown behind the scenes, so we know what's happened and that Job is righteous and that his suffering isn't his fault. But Job is never told. Job never finds out. And we find something of that strange serenity that comes when we find peace in suffering. And we might not even have left it yet. We might not even know why it happened. But Job shows us something of a peace that comes in between when things are settled and when things are certain. A peace, that a wisdom, even a joy that we can find when nothing is as it's meant to be. And I want to bring a lesson of wisdom to you today that we find in between the arguing of the friends, in between Job and his friends, in the same way that the role of Satan between God and Job is hidden from view, so too some of the wisdom in Job is between what's said and in between the positions they take up, somewhere in the middle, somewhere in between the poles that they run to. And I want to reflect on how it applies to us in our lives and, right at the very end, how it brings us to Christ. So let's look at the wisdom between. It's difficult to distill the voices in Job, but I hope the readings I picked gave some sense of the climax of each. Because Job, for chapters and chapters and chapters, he comes towards and then he shrinks away, this accusation of his God. He's a righteous man who doesn't know why he's suffering. And he begins with an incredible attitude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he says to his wife, when she tells him to curse God and die, "Should we not accept evil and good from the hand of the Lord?" And he has this incredible resolution that whatever his circumstances, he trusts in his God. And he still maintains that faith throughout the book. You see it wavering, and you see him losing grip, and then he shouts something that makes you realize he hasn't lost it. And as he sums up his own words in the chapters just before our reading today, he says it again. He petitions the Lord's justice. He believes in it. As much as he can't, he does. As much as he can't express it and he doubts his God, he still believes in him. But along the way, knowing that he's righteous, he has been accusing God, even as early as chapter 10 and the first formal reading we had. He knows he's righteous, so he calls God his adversary, and an attacker, and he calls for an advocate to come between him and God to arbitrate between them. He needs someone else to come and speak for him to God because God has attacked him, and he's accusing God, and he can see someone needs to come and sort this out. We're at enmity. We can't talk to each other. Someone figure this out for us. And so you see, he still trusts in his God, but he is accusing him. He has started to accuse. Essentially, he knows that he himself is innocent and he's right. And so if he's innocent, then the fault must be on God's side. And he expresses it with caution. He doesn't know how God is his attacker, his adversary. But he knows the fault is not on his side, so he concludes it's on God's. Job's friends, I mean, they were great friends for a week, and then they start arguing with him. I mean, how insensitive to come to a man who's suffering and start an argument. That's not what we need, is it? Even if someone's wrong when they're suffering, don't sort it out with them there and then. Let them get through it. And then come alongside. They go the other way. They have these same two beliefs about Job's righteousness and God's. And they are so sure of God's righteousness that they question Job's. And so they're both doing the same thing, aren't they? But in opposite ways. They've got two things that can't be true together, and Job knows he's righteous, so God must be wrong. They know God is righteous. They're right, aren't they? God is righteous. Of course he is. But because they know God is righteous and they're right, they press that home to say that means the fault must be with Job. And they begin by saying things as subtle as tragedy befalls the wicked. Kind of talking about Job in the third person. This tragedy that's happened to you. That sort of thing happens to wicked people. And Job takes issue. He sees what they're doing. And by the end of it, by the third time Eliphaz speaks, it's absolutely ridiculous. He's telling scandalous lies about Job, that he strips the poor, that he's taken a pledge, that he's unjust. These things are lies. And I think we see something truly fascinating here. The way that somebody's mind will go when they're sure of something and they draw the wrong conclusions about something else. He's telling lies about Job. On the one hand, God is righteous. But on the other hand, so is Job. And the circumstances say, this doesn't make sense. How can these two things both be true? One of them must be wrong to explain what's just happened. God is unjust to do this to Job, or Job is actually evil for this to have happened to him. And they just butt heads arguing against each other, and of course they do. I mean, how do you feel when someone accuses you falsely? And Eliphaz was saying good things about Job at the start, and now he's changed his tune because his ideology has warped his view of reality, his view of his memories, his view of history. And all they're doing is arguing. Eliphaz then comes and Elihu shows a third way. A fourth friend comes in. He hasn't spoken yet because he's deferred to the wisdom of his elders. But he's heard enough now that he's got to tell them they're all wrong. And he does it very tactfully. And it's difficult again to distill his six chapters. But he opposes the three friends and Job. In chapter 32, verses 12 to 14, you can see how he rejects the friends' argument. He tells them that they're not speaking truth, and none of them have addressed what Job is saying. And in the passage that we began by reading in chapter 33, he then starts to correct Job. And what Elihu finds is a way to stand between these two poles and not be pulled towards one and away from the other. Because Job is pulled towards his own righteousness, and that leaves him doubting God's. And the friends are pulled towards God's righteousness, and that leaves them denying Job's. He stands in the middle, and he corrects both of them on what they've said that's wrong, and he doesn't try to solve it all. And it's a brilliant way of standing between. Standing alongside Job as an equal rather than sneering over him, I too am a piece of clay. Denying the logic that because Job has not sinned, God has found fault with him and it's unjust. And the point that Job and his friends have touched on, that Elihu focuses on, is a moment that God himself will drive home if we keep reading a few more chapters. God's transcendence in all of this. It's as if Job is fixated on a pedal in a machine that you press down and it makes it go faster. And his friends are looking at one that you press and it makes it go slower. And they're arguing against each other that, well, my pedal goes this way. That means your pedal's wrong. And they're saying, no, our pedal goes this way. Your pedal's wrong. And Elihu's got the sense that, well, I don't know what a car is. And I've no idea what that third pedal does. Maybe he's an automatic driver, I don't know. But I don't know how to explain this, but you're both right about your pedals. That does make it go that way, and that does make it go that way, and you're both right, and you're both wrong that the other pedal is wrong. And he's got this sense that there's something bigger going on here. And we can explain that easily, can't you? You all saw what that illustration was before. I haven't even told you. Well, I have. You saw it coming. You know that if you're driving a car, you do need a pedal that makes it go faster, else you can't drive it. And you do need a pedal that slows it down, else you won't be driving it very long. And the whole car makes sense of these two things that side by side are the opposite of each other. You need that larger view, that sense of, well, I see what that does, and I see what that does, and I'm within this system, so I can't work out how they don't mesh. But I know that God has designed this. I know that God has put both these things in place, and they are both true, and they don't each rule out the other one. That's where you're both wrong, he says. But our transcendent God is beyond us. And if he's built something that has both of these things in it, both doing what they do, I've just got to trust that he knows what he's doing. And we've been given a sight seeing that bargain that happened in the courts of God in the first two chapters. We can understand that this is a car and that these are just both two parts of it. But Elihu's got that incredible sense of not having to know what the car is to see the two pedals and to be at peace with them. And this is the wisdom that I think the book of Job has for us. You see the folly, especially of the friends, denying reality because of their ideology. You see Job's trouble, that even he goes that way, though not as badly, not as far. And then Elihu comes in, and he's able to step away and affirm what's true and leave everything else to the sovereignty of God. It's only our limited perspective that makes things seem contradictory. If God has shown us one thing and another and we can't put them together, then it's just our limited perspective that means we can't reconcile them, isn't it? If we could see from God's eyes, we'd understand, we'd know. Job is righteous, God is righteous, and the full perspective includes Satan, cosmic realities, foreshadowings of redemption, wisdom to be recorded for millennia to come, and more besides. And these two things, they only contradict if we get sucked into a small-minded, selfish, local view. Job can't see beyond himself because, well, isn't that the view that suffering tempts us to have? We suffer and it says to us straight away, close yourself off. Come inward, find some pity, and don't look beyond this situation. And in short order, we become miserable, we become self-obsessed, and we can even start to resent people who are trying to help us and friends. Suffering drags you inwards, doesn't it? It turns you in on yourself. And I don't know what the friend's excuse is. Maybe they were just too proud, too argumentative, that they turned inward on their own ideology to contradict themselves in the end. And wisdom comes from being able to avoid that gravity and that pull and not be sucked into those selfish local views and to maintain that sense that there's something bigger going on here. There's something greater that even if I don't understand it, it will explain it all. Isn't this where we fall down so often in our misunderstandings of theology even? Sovereignty versus prayer. How's that for an example? Is that honestly one of my sub-points? Come on now, that could be the whole morning and into the evening. If God is sovereign, some say, why pray? But others see prayer, and they argue that means God cannot be sovereign over every single thing in the way that people say. But the Bible teaches both, doesn't it? Both are abundantly clear so that both sides of that argument can list dozens of Bible passages that back them up. And that means we must believe both. And where we can't work out how they work together, well, don't worry, you don't have to. God knows, and you're not God. We are not God. And actually, Calvin understood this. His chapter on sovereignty in his Institutes is right after the chapter on prayer. He didn't separate them to opposite ends of the book. He put them, prayer, sovereignty, right next to each other because they belong together. Both are true. Both are right. And if we can't work out how to reconcile them, don't, for goodness sake, deny one of them for the sake of the other. They are both true. And isn't this our goal in reading all of God's Word? Find the point where you can't fathom it anymore except for God's transcendence. Hold on to everything that the Bible says and take it, follow it as far as you can go. But when you hit a dead end, good. Because God is beyond us. And we can't know him exhaustively. We would be greater than him if we could, and we're not. We're his creatures. Don't use that as an excuse not to try and reconcile things or not to try and follow them. But get that sense that where you find you cannot deny either of these things, they are both abundantly true. Well, that's where we need to leave room for God. And somehow in his infinity, in his omnipotence, in his omniscience, he can reconcile these things that we cannot understand together. He is three and one. We don't nullify one with the three or three with the one. He is love, yet he also shows wrath. Some people think he can't show wrath because he's love. And sadly, some people focus on wrath and never talk about love. But both are biblical and both are true. He's sovereign and we pray. He's righteous and so is Job. And so many things work this way. And so we hold to what has been revealed to us. And here's where the mystery of the transcendence of God lets us rest, accepting that that muddy middle ground between these two, that I can't navigate it, I can't work out the path, I don't know, but God is this and this. And so I will believe them both. There's a middle ground. I don't know how Elihu found it. He had no right to. But what wisdom from this young man. He saw that you're arguing here and you're arguing here. Well, I'm not going to be pulled up towards either of you. I'll stand in the middle. I'll stand in between. And all he knew was that God is so far beyond us that he's not limited by the logic that you've thought up. He's not limited by the logical argument that you say, well, that can't be true then. It's still true. And that's the submission of theology, isn't it? That's where we're doing more than just a scientific endeavor. We're coming to know our God. And one last thing that makes all of this good news, who is that God that we come to know? Who is this transcendent God who, when we hit those dead ends, we have to trust? That's a hard message, isn't it? That's where some people find Christianity too difficult for them. I know this and I know this and I cannot trust him. But of course we can trust him because of so many of the things he has revealed. The thing that Job somehow discovers as he asks for an advocate. I don't think he had any idea that he was right. I don't think he had any idea that there really would one day be a man who would stand between him and God, who was also God, so able to speak to God. One who would bring the two together so perfectly that he himself is both. He is God and man. He brings us together. He is both together. And this transcendent God, he doesn't ask us to trust him in a vacuum, does he? He doesn't say, just trust me, but you'll never know. Just trust me, but you can never be sure. Trust me and I might let you down. I might turn out to have quite a temper. I might turn out to be awful. I might have been lying all the way along. No, our transcendent God tells us again and again and again and again that he is good. And he shows and proves again and again and again that he is faithful. He's determined to work all things together for your good. That's how we can praise God in our sufferings, isn't it? That's how we can praise him when everything's falling to pieces and when we're found in the desert place. All things work for good in him. And that's not just the positives and negatives balance out, and actually the positives are heavier in the end. No, he turns mourning into dancing. He transforms weeping into joy. And even through our sufferings, he turns them into blessings for us and for those around us. He brought all of this on Job to bless him double after. But also, Job is changed through it. There's a detail that jumped out at us when we got to the end of the book last week, that his prayers for his friends, who've been arguing against him all this time, and then giving his daughters equal share in his inheritance. You learn their names. You don't learn any of the boys' names. You learn their names, you're told they're beautiful, and they're given an inheritance equal with their brothers. Suffering changes our view of others, doesn't it? When we have suffered greatly, we can't believe the lies that people tell about their own self-importance anymore, can we? We've been down in the depths and we meet them there. And none of us are greater than that. None of us are more than that. And what a wonderful equality we find when we meet each other at the foot of the cross. And here we all are with the same need. And here we all are with the same Savior. And that's the equality that, wouldn't it be wonderful if our culture could find that right now? It's been pushing for equality for a decade. It's been yearning to find it, and we've got it in Christ. They just don't want to hear about him, so they'll never really find it. They'll arrive at it, and they'll overshoot, and they'll go round a different way, and they'll never know when they've got it, because they won't accept him. And it's in him that we find that beautiful equality. It's in him that our attitudes are changed, and now we have to love everybody. We can't help it. We don't even have to try. We see somebody and we love them. And we see somebody suffering and our heart breaks for them. And well, Job he's become, through his suffering, the perfect model of faith and repentance as he submits to God's sovereignty. And he's even become a model of Christ as he brings this better way and as he prays for his friend like a priest would. He has become a priest through his sufferings. And our God is not absent in our sufferings, as if they don't make sense next to his goodness. But no, we meet him in our sufferings, don't we? It's by those wounds of his that we are healed. And as we share in his sufferings, and as we suffer even for his name's sake, we share in the salvation that he brings to us and to others through us. Our salvation was won in the greatest of injustices, when the sinless one died for sins. In the greatest of impossibilities, when the immortal Creator gave up his life. In the greatest of contradictions, when he was victorious through death. And in the most absurd of realities, when life came through the grave. The eternal, transcendent glory of God comes near to us. And we meet it in the man Christ Jesus. And all of the mysteries of God meet in him. All of these things that are both true and can't be true together, yet they're true in him. Man and God, dead yet victorious. In the grave yet giving life. Redemption comes to us through a cross, and the very heart of our faith is one of these mysteries. And it isn't just that we give up and stop thinking, is it? No, we find the mystery here and we submit to it and we love it. And we love this wondrous sense of that tension. How did he do it? How could he make it be? How did he make the day of absolute glory, the day when your salvation was accomplished, the day that you sing of and glory in, was the day his son hung on a cross? How? But somehow, in between these things, here is our faith. And in between our hope in this world of suffering, where we are still marked and scarred by it, here is our faith. And this strange in-between becomes our glory. It's the secret that will explain it to anyone, to any of our friends who don't know him. When they see our suffering, maybe that'll be when they see Jesus. And they don't know it's him yet. And you can introduce them. And they recognize him now. And they want to know him now because they've seen him in your life. We stand suspended between the full reality of eternity that is coming and somehow still here and now. Yet this precious in-between is where we find hope in our struggles, where we find all of our lives redeemed by our Savior who suffered for us. And how did Elihu find this? He didn't know the fullness of it, did he? But he found the exact place to stand. And here we are, standing with him, stunned at the grace of our God that comes to us through a cross, and seeing our lives redeemed by it. And we don't preach the stupid short-sightedness that everything has to be good. And we've got the real depth that the transcendent God, well, this is how he worked his salvation. This is the story that he made, the centerpiece of history. And so here your life somehow connects to the fullness of his glory. And it does it even better when you're suffering. Isn't that weird? And I don't quite want to glory in that, because I'm kind of tired of suffering. I'm sort of in the bloom of a few months of depression I've had coming into this year. I don't want to go back into that. But his glory in our weakness, how does he do it? Isn't it wondrous?